Today's passage can be found in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28 through verse 37. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly.
Y'all can grab a seat. Well, good morning, church. It is good to be with you today. My name is Richmond Howard. I have the joy of leading our youth ministry here at Christ Community Church. So for us, that's our 6th through our 12th grade students, middle school and high school. I've had the joy of doing that for the last 5 years. And so, but it's good to be here with you and getting to bring God's word this morning. We are in Mark 12. If you didn't get the chance to turn there, you can grab a Bible from the seat in front of you if you don't have your own. I think it's on page 848. If you want to do that. I'm going to go ahead and tell you up front that it's going to take me some time to get into our text this morning. I know that some of us can get a little impatient when the pastor doesn't get to the text fast enough. So you can take a deep breath. It's okay. We'll get there. And you can take comfort knowing that I know that I'm taking my time to get there. So you don't have to email me that I took too long. I know what I'm doing here. But I want to start this morning with a little bit of a heart-to-heart kind of pastoral check-in. I've noticed a shift lately in our, not just our church and our people, but in just generally people that I interact with. For the last few years, you know, when I met people and talked to people, you know, particularly on a Sunday morning at church, "Hey, you know, how are y'all doing? You know, how are y'all, what's going on?" And the typical response I'd get from someone is, "Oh, we're good. We're just busy. You know, we're just busy, but we're good. We're just busy." And you know, that's been kind of like the constant refrain that I've heard from people over the last few years. And I've noticed lately that has started to change a little bit. I don't hear that as often anymore. And there's a word that has replaced busy, and I think it's tired. Now when I see people on a Sunday morning or at work or at a coffee shop when I'm talking to people and ask how they're doing, it's, "Oh, we're good. I'm good. I'm just tired. Just tired." You know, I think, I don't know if you feel this way. I know I feel that way. I feel a little worn down, a little weary. It could be the five-month-old that's doing that. She still hasn't learned how to sleep all the way through the night. We're working on it. No advice needed. but we've gotten a lot of it. well-meaning, I know that. I take it to heart. So it could be the newborn. But I think a lot of us are just, we are worn down. We are exhausted. We're the kind of tired that a good night of sleep or like a nap doesn't help with, right? Or like, you know, I don't know if y'all have gotten time this summer to go on vacation and to get away, but we're like, even like a week away at the beach, like you come back, you're like, "Oh man, that was great." And it's like, "Oh, I'm already back at it." Like I'm all, like 2 days after your trip, you're like feeling it again. You know, and there's probably all kinds of reasons that we're feeling this way. I mean, you know, for years of being busy, like it makes sense that you'd be tired after that. You know, some things are probably in our control, like we are organized our life in ways that are not healthy, not sustainable. And there's probably things that are outside of our control. You know, I think a lot of us, we're just exhausted after the past year and a half. You know, we're tired of making decisions. We're tired of the news. We're tired of politics. We're tired of COVID. tired of hard conversations, tired of people disappointing you, tired of sin and suffering, tired of commitments and having to do things. And as I approached this passage this morning, you know, this central call to love God and love others, I kept asking myself, what is keeping our people, what is keeping our church from fully embracing this? From embracing this central foundational call to love God and love others. And so initially I thought I needed to like get up here and like whip people up and call out our laziness and our apathy and to get like a kick in the pants to get back to work. To get back to loving God, loving others. And, you know, if we could all just dig deep and do more, then we would start to see God at work in our church. Then if we could all be more disciplined, more structured, more intentional, then things would really start happening around here. You know, if we all could just buckle up, get up earlier, drink more coffee. That's what I do. It doesn't work. It doesn't help. But if we could just do that, then God would finally be on the move here. And maybe some of us need that. Maybe we need the motivational kick to get going, because we're lazy or apathetic or wherever you are. I think most of us are just weary. We're just tired. And so I recognize as we come to this passage this morning, it is a call to do more. It is a call to pursue God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then to not just keep that to yourself, but to go out and to share that with others. And it is a call to get to work. It is a call to action. It is a call to put your faith to work. And so I get that for people who are in a place of weariness and tiredness and exhaustion and who are burned out, to receive just a call to do more can just feel like a big burden. It can just feel like a big weight and like, oh, I know I need to do more. Like, I moved into my house a year ago. I still don't know my neighbors. I've been meaning to invite them over and, you know, I just feel guilty. And you know, as a pastor, like if I want to make y'all feel guilty, it's like talk about prayer, talk about giving, talk about neighbors. Like that's like, those are the three buckets, like really bringing the guilt trip. And that's not my hope this morning. My hope is to kind of present this loving, compassionate call that we need to pursue God more than ever. We need to love our neighbors more than ever. And the reality is that if you are feeling burned out or weary, you're not alone in that. I know a lot of us probably feel that way. And related to that, like it's not consumeristic to show up on Sunday needing to be fed. Like if you're weary and you're tired, like it is. It's not wrong to need. I mean, it's fashionable these days for pastors to really rail against consumerism in the church, and you know, and that it's probably an issue for some people in some churches, and where they look at the church as purely something where they can gain and get something, and if their preferences or wants aren't met, they leave and they go somewhere else, and we talk about, you know, people you know need to show up ready to give, not just to receive, and like that's good, but I think it is good to show up at church wanting to receive. Like being hungry to receive. You know, I think we should show up like we need this time together. Our we need to hear the word preached. Our hearts need to be reminded of truth. We need to pray, especially when we don't have the words to pray. We need to fellowship with one another. We need this time. We need to connect with fellow believers. We need to take communion, to physically take in these elements that remind us of the body and blood of Jesus. Even if it's like these awful little, you know, communion cups, like they're horrible. I don't know how long we've had those. Someone is getting rich off of communion cups. Like someone started that business and is just killing it. But we need to take communion with one another. We need to hear stories of God's grace at work in the church. We need to worship together. We need to receive, but receiving doesn't mean being passive. Like there's a difference between wanting to be fed and wanting to be spoon-fed, right? Like we can't do the work for you. You need to show up, and if you're weary and you want to connect with the Lord, we can't just force that on you. You're not a newborn where we can just shove the spoon in your mouth. Like you need to engage. It's an active listening. You need to be listening to the message. You need to be tuning out your distractions and tuning into the prayers that are being spoken, and you need to show up on time for worship. Right? Like, I know that hurts, but, and I didn't want to say it because half of us were not here for worship, but like it's true. Some of us haven't worshiped in 6 months because we're consistently 20 minutes late. And worship in your car or in your personal time, that is good, and it's good to be connected with the Lord like that. But that is not the same as the gather church corporately singing and praising God together. Particularly if you're in a place where you're weary and you struggle to do that on your own, you need to look around and see others here worshiping the Lord. And you need that time of worship to prepare your heart for the message, to be in a posture to receive. That one was for Tyler. He's too new and too nice to say that. I've been here for 5 years, so I get to do that. We need to worship. We need to be here. And lastly, if we're weary, we need to reframe how we see Jesus' commands. I talk about this with the youth group a lot. Like we see, you know, these calls to do stuff and obedience and commands, and we see it as a checklist of do's and don'ts. And if we're not careful, that's what it becomes. But we need to see that Jesus' commands, they are for our good. And that they shouldn't be this heavy burden that weighs on us. But as Matthew 11:28 says, that all who are labor and heavy laden come to Christ and he will give us rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so I know that if you're weary, like the last thing you want to do is do more. And I know it's hard to like, it's easier to watch TV or Netflix or scroll on your phone than it is to read the word and pray and show up at church. But if you want to be refreshed and restored with the Lord, you gotta do the hard work at times. And so this morning we need to turn to these words of Jesus and take them to heart and trust that as we fully devote ourselves to pursuing the Lord, even if we're tired or weary, that we will find rest in him. And that the call to love our neighbors is something that is ultimately life-giving to us. And we don't just do it for ourselves, but we do it because this is what God has called us to. Not just for the benefit that we get. So church, this morning, this passage is as straightforward as it gets. We're called to love God. We're called to love others, and we're called to follow Jesus as Lord. That is the main thrust of this passage. And there's a temptation when you're given such a straightforward passage to try to be like super creative and like a unique angle. And here's this one Greek word you never heard of that now changes everything for you. I don't got that this morning. Like we could leave now and love God, love others, go do it. You know, you have the next hour free. Go talk to your neighbors. I was tempted to do that, but I don't know. The reality is, even if we're tired, we need to be reminded of this central call to love God and love others. And we need to pursue the Lord now more than ever. We need his love and his grace and his mercy and his presence in our lives. And the reality is, so does the world. Like your neighbors, they need Christ. They need the gospel. They need hope. I mean, can you imagine going through the last year and a half without that? Without Christian community who are checking on you and caring for you and texting you and getting to know you and bringing you food if you get sick and being the body of Christ around you. Can you imagine going through the last year and a half without that, without any hope that anchors you? And when all the systems of this world are just all up in the air, like who do you trust? The medical community, education, politics, like all of it is just all over the place. And people want something they can anchor, something that is stable, something that is true and unwavering, and that is Christ. So I really think that the harvest out there, your neighbors, your coworkers, that it is ripe and ready for you to engage. So before we jump into our passage this morning, I want to remind us of where we are in the book of Mark. We've got Mark is 16 chapters. The last five of those are all his last week of ministry. I mean, it is like you're going super high level, super broad, and then you get to Mark 11, and it's like, let's zoom in, spend a lot of time on Jesus' last week here on earth. And so Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He's come with the purpose to die for sin. That is why Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He's told his disciples, this is what we're doing. They still haven't totally gotten it yet. And so he's come, and he's no longer being secretive or being a little bit hidden on who he is. He has come to say, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, I have come to pay the price for sins, repent and believe, for the kingdom is still at hand. And so Jesus has several encounters with all the Jewish leaders. As he becomes more clear on his messiahship, they start to push back even harder. And so we see that the chief priests, they question Jesus' authority. Then the Pharisees and the Herodians come up and they try to trap Jesus with a question about taxes. Then last week we saw a different group called the Sadducees. They came up and they try to trap Jesus with a question about marriage and the resurrection. They're all trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to put him on the spot, ask a hard question, see if he answers it wrong, so then they can do something. So today we have another Jewish leader come forward to ask a question. But it's a little bit different. The previous ones were all coming to trap Jesus. And this guy, he comes with a different posture. You know, he was probably sitting there watching all these different exchanges happen. Like, they're all in the temple. He's probably watching the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and the Herodians come up and ask Jesus questions. And he's probably, like, in some ways cheering them on. Like, you know, those are his teammates. Like, those are his fellow scribes and Pharisees. Like, hey, get him. Yeah, great question. But then as Jesus answers, he's like, I kind of like the way, I think I like what he said. It says in verse 28, he says, and he answered them well. Jesus did. So this scribe sees, he's like, I like what Jesus is saying. I want to go ask him a question. So he does. And in verse 28, he comes up to Jesus and he says, which commandment is the most important of all? Which commandment is the most important of all? And so Jesus then answers him. And so we get a couple of verses where Jesus essentially mashes together some Old Testament passages. He takes Deuteronomy 6:4-5, and he combines it with Leviticus 19:17-18. And he just combines them as sort of two Old Testament laws and commands and says, these are the most important, to love God with all that you have and to love your neighbor. And so these two commands are a summary of the Old Testament, of the law. They're a clear indication of the Ten Commandments. If you know your Ten Commandments, the first four are all about our relationship with the Lord. It's kind of vertical, you know, us and God. And it's have no other gods but him, to not take the Lord's name in vain, to not have idols. It's all about our connection and our love and our worship of God. And then the next six commands are all about this horizontal relationship between us and others. Don't murder, don't covet, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal. And so it's this vertical kind of feeds the horizontal. It's our relationship with the Lord. It sets the foundation and the trajectory for how our relationships with one another go. So what we're going to see over and over in this text today is that the more you love God and pursue God, the more you will love and pursue those who are created in his image. The more you love and pursue God, the more you'll love and pursue others. That's what should happen. So Jesus answers him in verse 29, and you can follow along. He said, Jesus answers, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This quote right here is from Deuteronomy. And it was, that line was something that the Jewish people recited daily. They would say it morning and night, every single day, to remind them of that their God is one, and that they're called to pursue him and worship him. This statement that the Lord is one would have set Judaism apart from every other religion of that day. In a culture that was all polytheistic, multiple gods, they had different gods for every day of the week. When the weather changed, different God. When they needed whatever they needed, different God, whether it was water or grain or whatever. They just had all these different gods that they worshiped. None of them had their full devotion or worship. They were just kind of like a buffet of different gods according to what they wanted. But the Jewish people, their God was one, and he was worthy of all of their devotion, and that is true for us as well. They were commanded to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, to be singularly devoted to this one God. And that's what Jesus reiterates for us, that we are called to be singularly devoted to this one God. And we may not have other gods that we worship, other deities, but there's certainly things that call for our worship, that call for our attention, that call for our energy and our devotion. I mean, whether it's your job, that is distracting you from the Lord, that is taking away so much of your devotion from God. There's all kinds of things that could be pulling away our worship. We're called to be fully devoted to the Lord. And these four words, you know, heart, mind, soul, and strength, we're not meant to see those as like separate components of who we are. Like, well, this week I did a really good job with my mind, but not with my heart. So next week I need to like change that. It's not that we should break it all apart, like the foundation of the house, the framing or the roof. It's meant to be this kind of all-encompassing, hey, every part of who you are, all of you, should be worshiping the Lord, should be pursuing the Lord. Nothing should be compartmentalized or separated from worshiping God. It is all in submission to him. A call to total devotion. That's what Jesus required. That's what he expected. And the second command we see is in light of this, is that you should love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. We're called to love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. Jesus here he's recognizing that we are sinful and broken. That left to ourselves, we are self-interested, we are self-absorbed. And we will generally place our own wants and needs and desires over the needs of others. He recognizes that that is our tendency. He says, hey, I recognize you really love yourself, so love others as much as you love yourself. That's what he's calling them to do. But in this time period in first century Judaism, the command to love your neighbor, they would have had a very specific meaning that was for them it was their fellow Israelites, their fellow Jews, that those who believed what they believed, who ate how they ate, who lived where they lived, who worshiped how they worshiped, that was who that applied to in their eyes. Actually, love my neighbor. But Jesus shows up and in the Sermon on the Mount and other passages, he redefines neighbor for them. And he expands it to be far more than just your fellow believer, but to be their enemies, to love your enemies, to love those who persecute you, to include the sick and the poor and the hungry, the beggar, to include the foreigners and the outsiders, the Gentiles, the Samaritans. He expands their definition of neighbor to be everyone. Not just those who agree with you, but especially those who are different than you, who are far from God. And so this call to love others, it's not just an Old Testament summary, but it is woven all throughout the New Testament. I mean, this command is reiterated in Galatians, in Romans, in 1 John. 1 Corinthians says that if we have gifts or talents, or if we give away our money, or if we even die for our faith, but if we don't have love, then we have nothing. 1 John says about 19 different ways that our love for others is an evidence that we are believers. It is a litmus test for who is in faith. And it has some really harsh words for those who don't love. Anyone who does not love God does not know God. We love because he first loved us. Whoever does not love is a murderer. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. John, he minces no words. He makes it very clear. If you don't love, you are not a believer. And so one of the greatest evidences of our faith is how we love others, how we love our fellow believers, those in the church here at C3, but also fellow believers outside of the church, and also our neighbors and our coworkers and people at the coffee shops that we go to. Wherever you go, we are called to love all of those people. We're called to love God and love our neighbors, to love others. And so the reality is that we tend to not be balanced people. We tend to lean hard one way or the other. You know, on one hand, you might have people who do a great job at loving others, but not loving God. They are great at the mission of God, the Great Commission, going out, loving their neighbors, their coworkers, meeting people, having gospel conversations, but they might be weaker on kind of personal holiness and devotion, and you know, they might not be in the Word or in prayer or seeking the Lord. They may not be even involved in a church, but they're all about reaching lost people. There's a couple of pitfalls that can happen when you are on that extreme. And I recognize that not everyone is all the way to that side, but one of the pitfalls is that in an effort to lead people to Christ, to lead people to Jesus, you can make the door so wide and so open and so accessible that the demands of the gospel to turn from sin, to repent and follow Jesus as Lord are softened away. That you portray a Jesus that does not care about holiness, that doesn't call people to lay down their lives and deny themselves and follow him. That the gospel still has a call to repent, a call to holiness, and we fall short of that, but that's why we need Christ. The other pitfall is that we can use the fruit of evangelism and the mission to justify sin. We might say, you know, I've got a problem with pornography, but I'm reaching people for Jesus. I might be sleeping with my girlfriend, but hey, I'm trying to reach my coworkers. Like, I'm doing what Jesus said, love others. I'm doing the Great Commission. I'm trying to invite lost people to church. So it really doesn't matter how I speak or how I treat people or how I handle my money or my time. You can be tempted to use your gospel efforts to justify your lack of effort in fighting sin. But church, if we're driving on a highway and there's a ditch on either side, that's not the ditch we're close to. And maybe some of us need to hear that. But we love preaching against that because that's what we think is all wrong. But the reality is most of us, we probably lean this direction. It's just true for our church. It's true for the Reformed community that we tend to prioritize loving God, but we might be weaker at loving others. We are all about holiness and righteousness, but we are weak on mission, on living for God, on loving others. And it's hard to understand why, because when you follow this train of logic, it makes no sense why we would struggle to love others. You see, the bigger picture you have of God's holiness and his perfection and his righteousness, the more perfect you see God, the more you should see your own sin and how we fall so short of that. You see, the more we see God's holiness, the more we should see our sin. The more we see our sin, the bigger our view of God's grace should be. And the bigger we see God's grace, the more we should say, man, I am a broken sinner in need of God's grace, and I should be loving and compassionate and caring towards others. And if we are loving and compassionate and caring, then why would we not go out and love our neighbors who need that same gospel? But somehow, instead of becoming more gracious and more loving and more compassionate, we become like the Pharisees and we become more judgmental. And we look down on others, especially unbelievers, and we see ourselves as better or superior, and we forget that we are sinners saved by the same grace. Like the Pharisees who accused Jesus, why do you eat with tax collectors? Why do you eat with sinners? We become isolationists. We isolate ourselves in Christian community. We dig a moat around us. We put guards at the door, and we take shots at all the unbelievers outside. And you say, you can't come in unless you already look the part. Some of us have become so isolated in our little circle that there's no more unbelievers around to take shots at. And so you start shooting at fellow Christians, friendly fire. And, you know, people who might disagree with us theologically might be in different places, different camps, different churches. But they're still Orthodox. They're still running the same race, on the same mission, worshiping, loving, and serving the same God. And we start shooting at fellow Christians. Those dang Arminians. Egalitarians. Beth Moore. We start looking down on other Christians for not loving God right, for the way they worship, because they like more expressive, loud music, for the type of preaching they like, because they like topical preaching, because the type of church they go to, more big tent. Like we start to accuse these things, and we start to take shots at fellow Christians. And we are not loving our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. You are showing your stripes. If John, who wrote 1 John, were to see how we talk about fellow believers, he'd probably have some really hard words for us. There's probably some of us that he would say, you're not saved. According to everything that I'm seeing. Meanwhile, so we judge all these others. Meanwhile, we don't know our neighbors' names unless they're the ones that look like you, talk like you, act like you, have the same jobs as you, whose kids go to the same school as yours, the ones who vote like you. So my point is this. I know I'm being harsh, and some people at the first service were clearly avoiding me. And I don't relish in that. That's not my goal. If your love of God does not lead you to love others, then you have missed the gospel. The reason I keep hitting this point home is because I want you to see the gospel. I want you to see Christ. I want you to see his grace that applies to you just as much as anyone else. And so if you love God and you're pursuing him, but you're not loving others, then there's a disconnect in your wiring. Something is off. There's a short fuse or something missing. And I'm trying to work that out with you. Like there's a your hose is all kinked up and water's coming, but it's not coming out, and something's wrong. And you're all stuffed up. You're so busy studying God's grace in the gospel that you've completely missed it. And some of us, we love the gospel so much and we treasure the gospel. We have gospel clarity, theological accuracy. We know how to present it from A to Z without leaving any part out. But we don't actually share it. Like we have this, our gospel is like a collector's item that sits on the shelf. Like we dust it off, it looks really good, it's shiny, we paid a lot for it, we love it, we show it to all of our fellow Christians, but we don't do anything with it. The more you love God and pursue God, the more you should love and pursue others. I keep saying this because I want that truth to be cemented into your brain. I want you to go to lunch thinking about it. I want you to go to sleep with my annoying voice saying, the more you love and pursue God, the more you should love and pursue others. And I want you to wake up saying that to yourself tomorrow. Our love for God leads us to love others. And the reality is we don't want to aim for either extreme. I'm not trying to make the case that one is better than the other. I'm just saying that this is where we struggle more so. And so that's why I'm hitting that one home. But neither, in a different context, I might hit more on that. But we want to not aim for either extreme. We want to be central and be devoted to both fully. That's what Jesus is calling for. He's not saying, hey, make sure you love God, but don't really care about others. Like he's saying both. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbors as much as you love yourself, which is a lot. We can't neglect the pursuit of God and holiness. We need to be pursuing the Lord, anchored deeply in him, abiding in him, knowing his word, knowing what is true, being rooted in what is true, knowing the gospel, being clear on it. Those are all good things. And yet we also should love our neighbors. We should have them over to our house. We should invite them in. We should know our coworkers. You should know your barista's name. We need to love God and love others. Neither one is optional. And the reality is that when Jesus is changing your life, when your life is being transformed by the gospel, it is inevitable that you would share that with others. It really is. That if your life is being changed by Jesus, it is a natural overflow to share that with others, to want to see others experience the same grace and love of God that you have. And just the last few weeks, I've heard, and this is happening in our church. I know I'm being harsh, but like we are seeing great stories and testimonies of people who are living out their faith and sharing the gospel with others. And just the last few weeks, I heard a story from J.J. Anderson about him and his friend sharing the gospel with a homeless person outside of a sushi restaurant. Sage Steffen talking to his Buddhist coworker about Jesus and inviting her to church. Avon Newberry inviting her coworker at Chick-fil-A to come to youth group. Mackenzie Hance inviting her sister to come to her discipleship group. Cassia Morris and Maddie Hayofsky to take what they're learning in their discipleship groups and then to go meet with friends from school who don't know Jesus to encourage them to walk through the scriptures with them. And those are all just high school students whose lives are being transformed by the power of the gospel, by the power of community, by being discipled, and they just can't help but go out and share that with others. The natural response to the gospel changing your life is to share it with others. If you read the book of Acts, you see over and over that when people are saved, when they come to faith, when they receive the Spirit, that the natural response is that they go out and witness and testify. That they receive the gospel and they go to their house and they share it with their family. They receive the gospel and they go out and they witness. This proclamation of the gospel in the book of Acts, it is almost as connected as baptism is to coming to salvation. It is tied together. So church, my prayer this morning is that whether you're weary, whether you're lazy, whether you're apathetic, wherever you are, is that you would commit yourself to this foundational call to love God and love others. And I desperately want to see our church take hold of this, to not hold back, to not be halfway in, to not be complacent, but to fully embrace. I want to pursue the Lord in community, and I want to make him known. And the reality is we need each of you, every person here, to step into this. The reality is, like, I have a high view of God's sovereignty. I believe that God is sovereign and purposeful in all that he does. And I believe that he has determined much of what happens, if not all of it, every iota. And so I think that where God has you in life is on purpose. Like the street, not just the street you live on, but the house that you're in and the cubicle that you're in and where your office is and where you get your coffee in the morning, that God has you in those areas for a reason, because that's who he wants you to share the gospel with. That's who he wants you to be his hands and feet to. Like, I'm not coming to Mattress Firm to share the gospel. I'm not coming to Chevron or Exxon or wherever our people work. You are. You are called to be the hands and feet of Christ wherever you go in ways that we can't. It's why we need every single person to embrace this. And this is what Jesus calls them to love God and love others. And so to move on, the scribe responds to Jesus in verse 32 and says, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." What he's saying is that the scribe says, "Jesus, you're right. Like, I agree. God is one. This is what we're called to do." And that he's like, and that is more than all the sacrifices and all the burnt offerings, all these external things that we do. This is the heart of what we're called to do. And Jesus responds to the man in verse 34. It says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." This man is close. So it's important to say that even though he agrees with Jesus in all these ways, he still is not saved. He's not crossed the line. He's not gotten off the fence. He is still an unbeliever at this point. But there is something happening in this man that he is starting to get a picture of what the kingdom is like and what Jesus is calling him to. But there's still something missing. And I think Jesus shows us this in these last few verses. And it's that we have to follow Jesus as Lord. Because there are a lot of people who do not follow Jesus, but they will quote "love your neighbor" all the time at Christians. But the reality is we have to follow Jesus as Lord. See in verse 35, here's what Jesus does here. So they're done asking questions, and Jesus is like, "All right, my turn. Y'all have had your moment. I'm gonna preach. You're gonna listen." And so he launches into this mini sermon, and he's playing apologetics with his audience. He's going to point out two truths that they believe from the Old Testament scriptures and say, how do these two things go together? Like, here are two truths. How do you reconcile them? Because they don't contradict each other. So how do you make these two things go together? And here's what he says. These two truths are that the Messiah is the son of David, like a descendant from the line of David, and that the Messiah is also David's Lord. So Jesus says, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" So Jesus is asking them to reconcile these two truths, because what the issue here, and this is a little bit complex, but what happens is the Jewish people were expecting that when the Messiah came, that through the line of David, that he would restore the Davidic kingdom on earth, and that the nation of Israel would prosper once again. And Christ is here saying he's Messiah, and they're saying, "This ain't happening. We're not seeing all what we expected is not taking place." And so Jesus is reframing it, saying that, "Hey, but I'm also David's Lord, and that he has come to establish a new kingdom, a new type of kingdom. It is different than what they expected. It is the kingdom of God, and which has been central to Jesus' teachings throughout all the Gospel of Mark. Over and over, we're seeing what the kingdom is like. And with the kingdom comes a new way of living, a new set of values, a new set of ethics, a new set of commitments and priorities and ways of living and how we see the world. And this man was starting to get a picture of it, but he just wasn't quite there yet, because he hadn't followed Jesus as Lord. I want to end today with a story about a guy I met a few years ago at a coffee shop here in Houston. His name is Joseph. He's a bit older, late 30s, maybe 40. He's a lawyer. He's an Indian guy, kind of Hindu, Catholic background. And I was studying one day outside at this coffee shop, and he asked if he can sit down. I'm like, okay, that's fine. It's a big table. He like pulls out a cigarette, starts smoking. I'm like, okay, you know, totally cool. And then he asks what I do, so I tell him. He's like, oh, I have a lot of questions for you. Okay, I'm like 23. So he unloads into his full life story and everything going on. He's going through a separation from his wife. He's getting a divorce. The type of law he practices was just the type that sees the worst side of humanity. So he's struggling. He sees sin and that the world is messed up. He doesn't question that at all. So he's asking me all these questions. And so we kind of develop a friendship over a couple years. And eventually I invite him to C3. He comes to church here. Our old lead pastor, Michael, preached on Jonah 1, and it was just a home run. Like that we are all running from God in some way. We are all like Jonah, and we need to turn to the Lord. And so like, you know, I'm like giddy after the sermon. Like, I can't wait to ask him about it. So we're out in the lobby. I said, Joseph, like, so what do you think? He's like, man, he's like, I'm like Jonah. He's like, I'm running from God. I'm like, great. Like, all right, so let's turn back. And then we get coffee later that week. And I remember asking him, man, so what's keeping you from following God right now? Like you believe in God, you see sin, you know your life is messed up and it's not going well, and you know that you're running from God, so why won't you turn and follow him? And he says, Richmond, I know if I follow God, then my life will have to change. And I'm not ready for that. And so he realized that to follow the Lord, it meant sacrifice. It meant there was a cost. There was a laying down your life and your sin and your preferences to follow Jesus. He knew that his life would have to change. And so I believe that there's a category of people, maybe some of you are here today, who you believe in God. You recognize your own sin. I don't have to convince you of that. And you even believe that Jesus came and lived and died to pay the price for it. Like you believe all that and you read this and you're like, yeah, love God, love others. I'm cool. I agree. I like that. But you're so close, but you're not far from the kingdom of God. You are close, but you're not there yet because you have not received Jesus as Lord. You haven't made him Lord of your life. You haven't submitted yourself to follow him. And There's a story in the Gospels of a rich young man who Jesus says, if you want to follow me, give away everything you have. It was the one thing the guy couldn't do. So he walks away. And he walks away from Jesus sorrowful. Because he wanted to follow Christ. But he loved his sin more, even though it was probably ruining his life. Like my buddy Joseph, he wanted his sin, even though it's what was destroying his life and his marriage. So my plea with you is that if this is you, if you're on the fence, if you've been around here for a while and you've been asking questions, you've been seeing kind of what the kingdom of God looks like, you've been hearing about how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to, and what Jesus calls you to. But if you haven't followed him yet, if you're here and you haven't laid down your sin, whatever that might be, whether it's pride or lust or greed or ambition or your career. Or your sexuality, that there might be something that you are unwilling to lay down at the feet of Jesus to say, I lay this down at your feet. I'm giving it up. I'm turning from it because I want to follow you. My plea is just don't walk away this morning sorrowful. Don't walk away wishing that you could, don't walk away holding on to this thing that you no longer want. Turn to Christ. And the way you can do that starting today is you can take communion for the first time, if that's you. We're going to come to the table here in a minute. Jesus left us this way as an act for his followers to remember the death and the sacrifice that he made. The bread it symbolizes Christ's body being broken for us. And when the cup is poured out, it symbolizes Christ shedding his blood for us on the cross, dying for us. That's what we remember in this time. And so if you don't yet believe in Jesus, we would love for you to take this time just to reflect, to think, to process, to pray. But if you are here and you want to follow Jesus for the first time, you can do that. And we would love to talk with you about what that looks like. We would love to process and reflect with you and pray with you. And so I'll be standing up here if that's you and you want to do that. But all of us, I'll pray in a moment. Take a moment in your seats to reflect, to consider, to confess your sin to God, to recognize what you are about to do and to remember what Christ did for you. So you can come up, you can receive the elements, you can head back to your seat and we'll take them together in a few minutes. Father God, we just, Lord, we desire to follow you. Lord, we want to pursue you with all of our heart, all of our mind, our soul, our strength. And Lord, I pray that we would be a church that loves our neighbors well, that loves others, that seeks the lost, that holds both of these commandments, not against each other, but in union, that our love for you would feed our love for others. Lord, I pray for those here who are not in faith, Lord, who are seeing with the kingdom of God, who are experiencing some of the benefits of Christian community and life with you, even though they're not there yet. Lord, I pray that they would lay down their sin and their life and that they would follow you this morning. God, that they would lay down their sin and make you Lord of their life today. Lord, they would not wait any longer, that they would get off the fence and just submit and follow you as Lord of their life. Lord, we pray this all in your name. Amen.